What a joy to be at the Lord's house. And as we were singing the last song, I was thinking about Nehemiah. I think it's Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you remember, when the nation came back from exile and they're all together in one voice, crying out to Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders, bring the book, bring the book, open the book. And as we were singing together, show us Christ. That's the same cry. Bring the book. Bring the gospel. Show us Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning as we walk through Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. And as Brian said, according to the church calendar, it's the last Sunday of October that we usually celebrate the Reformation Sunday. But we have the freedom to celebrate next Sunday, and especially because Saturday is the 31st, and I would like to connect the Reformation to the message of Jesus, as you can see in verses 14 through 15. So that's what we're going to be doing next Sunday, the Lord willing. So I would invite you to stand up if you can. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. The title of the message is The Lord of the Wilderness, The Temptation and the Triumph of the Servant King. I'm going to start in verse 9 so we can get the context here. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask you for your blessing upon the reading, upon the exposition of your word. Help me to be faithful and clear, and help the congregation to be faithful and attentive and listen with care so that you will be glorified, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus, the majesty of our Savior. Help us to learn what we need to learn. Help us to see where we need to grow. And help all of us to honor you this morning, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, as we come to Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus, it's interesting that's much shorter than all the other ones, as you can see. And if you were reading at home and comparing, you saw that Mark's account is very, very brief. It has just 30 words. Nonetheless, it's very important and very powerful. It's important where it is. You see, that's before the ministry of Jesus, before Jesus started ministering. And besides that, it's just opening a curtain for all of us to behold here what's going to be the rest of Jesus' ministry. All the other conflicts, and he will have many conflicts. Conflicts with demons, conflicts with his family, conflicts with religious leaders, conflicts with the disciples. All these conflicts will be flowing through from this primary and greatest conflict that is between Jesus and Satan, as we see here. So let us behold the glory of Jesus. Here's the outline of the sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at the time of the temptation, the territory or the location of the temptation, the tempter, and then lastly, the triumph. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the Lord willing. So let's start with the time of the temptation. And you see in verse 12 in your Bibles, immediately, that's how the Greek text starts, and immediately. You remember immediately, euthus, that's one of Mark's favorite words, bringing action, bringing immediacy to the story. The story is moving fast. The story is moving to the cross. That's where we need to go. But besides that, it's very important. What precedes here? What is preceding the temptation of Jesus? What is before the temptation? Look in your Bibles. What did you read before the temptation? The baptism. Yes, the baptism of Jesus. And that's very interesting. Because you look and you say, whoa, at the baptism, he was proclaimed as the servant king. This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. And then as we come to the temptation, we see that yes, he is. He is the servant king who will suffer, but who will conquer by conquering Satan. Besides that, look at verse 11. That's just the preceding verse. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased." Think about that. You just had the coronation of the king. Declaration that he is the king. And we would expect a banquet. We would expect a feast. Yes, let's have a party. Here is the king. Get the wine, get the food. Let's celebrate. The king is here. But instead of a celebration, we have the temptation of Jesus. And as we behold this, I was just reminded of Job. Remember the book of Job and the character of Job? In Job chapter 1, I believe verse 8, the Lord declares, he's a blameless man, he's an uprighteous man. And then we'd think, oh yes, that's great, so let's see what's going to happen here. If he's a blameless and uprighteous man, he's going to be honored by God in a way that Satan will not touch his life, in a word that he will not suffer. And that's the completely opposite. We have very similar pattern here. The Lord declares Job to be an uprighteous man, a blameless man. And following that, we have this massive attack of Satan upon his life. And the same with Jesus. You have the voice from heaven declaring. You have this beautiful coronation. And right after that, you have the gates of hell open up and Satan coming to attack Jesus Christ. And as you think about the Christians in Rome, if we are right, that Peter and Mark, they were writing to for the Roman Christians, Christians in the city of Rome, and especially the date with Nero, and they were being persecuted. For them, that was very comforting. Many of these Christians have just been baptized, and right after their baptism, they were being persecuted. So it's very comforting for them to know, okay, we are walking the same path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism followed by suffering. And that's for all of us. We are not suffering as some other Christians are, but this passage is very comforting for those Christians in the Middle East, in North Korea, in China, where after baptism, the parents hate them. They lose their jobs. They lose friendship. They lose family relationship. So it's very important. Oh, we are following the pattern of our Lord. Baptism and suffering. So it was very comforting for them, and it's very comforting for us. So you see that immediately, after the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, he was attacked by Satan. Immediately after the loving voice of God the Father from heaven, you have this nasty voice of Satan in the wilderness. Immediately after the heavens were open, you have the gates of hell open to attack Jesus. So we see that God, the Lord, often orchestrates trials and suffering after a great mountaintop experience. Why? To keep us humble. To keep us dependent on His grace. So, we see the time of the temptation. Very interesting. It's important for you. It's important for all of us to see that Jesus was tempted right after this glorious moment, the baptism. So don't you think that you are free. So let's move to the territory, the place. And immediately the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness And if you circle your Bible, you're going to see that the wilderness is being referred over and over again here in the first verses of Mark. Why? Why is he doing that? Because as we have been arguing, he's trying to bring to our minds the old Exodus in order to teach us the new Exodus that Jesus is bringing about. So the wilderness is an essential part, is a fundamental part in being mindful of the old Exodus. Besides that, the wilderness, as we think about the place where Jesus is, it's often it was a place of or a location where there was not many people habitating, uninhabited place, the Greek eremos. One commentary says a large uninhabited region, normally with sparse vegetation, and that's a contrast with polis. Remember the Greek polis, cities where you have many people. So a desert, wilderness, a lonely place. Throughout the New Testament, eremia or eremos, the wilderness, focused primarily upon the lack of population rather than upon sparse vegetation, though the two features are closely related ecologically in the Middle East. In most languages, the most satisfactory equivalent of eremia and eremos is a word or phrase suggesting a place where few, if any, people live. That's the wilderness. So when you think about Jesus going to the wilderness, that's what you need to think about. And it's, you remember, he came to the wilderness. He was with John the Baptist. John was in the wilderness. But where John was, there were a lot of people. Many crowds were there. So what's happening here is that Jesus is moving far away from the crowds to a place that there is nobody around. And you can see a picture of what might look like the area. We don't know for sure if it was the Judean desert or the Perean desert, but it's somewhere there, and it was not a nice place. It's not a place where you take your family for a vacation. It's not a place where you go to enjoy a good time. There was a place without people, as we see with wild animals, jackals, coyotes, snakes, all sorts of wild beasts in that area. And as we think about wilderness throughout the Bible, we are mindful that it's a rich word. There are many meanings. There are many important features when you think about wilderness throughout the scriptures. And you think about the Old Testament, the wilderness, and it's usually a place of deprivation, danger, and attack. As you think about Israel, as you think about the history of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. But it's also a place where God reveals Himself to His people, and it's a place where there is provision, where God manifests Himself to His people. So that's what we need to keep in mind as we are walking through the gospel here and reading that Jesus was in the wilderness. Yes, there was a strange place. There was a place where people were attacked, where was deprivation, where people suffered a lot, but at the same time, there was a place where God revealed Himself, where God was kind and merciful to His faithful people. So that's what we think we must be thinking about when we are walking through the gospel here. And look at verse 12, and that's just amazing here, the sovereign spirit. Sometimes we miss this, and it says in verse 12, and immediately the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And you think the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity, and He has the sovereignty to do what He pleases. He's perfect, He's holy, just like the other members of the Godhead, and that's what He's doing. He's driving Jesus into the wilderness. It's a very interesting word. You see, that's drive, the Greek ekbaleo, to throw. It's a harsher word than Matthew and Luke. It literally means that he was impelled, compelled by the Holy Spirit. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. So you see the test here, the temptation, the testing, was not orchestrated by Satan. That's very important. Because you have some Christians that they think that Satan is sovereign. They think that Satan is in control of everything. No, it's the Holy Spirit who is driving Jesus to be tested. It's the Holy Spirit who is in charge of all the things here. And that's very important as you read the Gospel of Mark. Especially when we come to the part of his last days. You see the sovereignty of God in the whole plot of the crucifixion. Preparing a place, preparing the donkey, preparing the timing. So we see here that the Lord who is in charge of this whole situation here was not fate, was not bad luck. Wow, Jesus, that was... You're not lucky, right? That's how many Christians speak. No, there is no luck. The Lord is in charge. The Holy Spirit is in charge. And He's driving Jesus to be tempted, to be tested by Satan. And the same is true in our lives. The Holy Spirit will drive us into places where our profession will be tested, our profession of faith will be tested, and our faith will be refined. That's what He does. That's part of His role. To lead us, to transform us into the image of Christ. And I remember a couple, and they were trying to teach me about the Holy Spirit. And in their view, the Holy Spirit is just this being who wants to prosper you financially and give you all the riches. Like, wait a second. Look at the life of Christ. Look at the role of the Holy Spirit right here. Leading this man into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried, to be tested. And that's what He does in our lives. And that's what He will do in your life. He will drive us to the battlefield. The Spirit of God will impel us into satanic battles. We need you to test our faith, to test our profession of faith. Is it real? And what do most Christians do when they're impelled into the battlefield? What do they do when they're impelled to a satanic battle? They run away. They get quiet. They don't speak about the glories of Christ. They don't speak about the truth of God. That's how most Christians do. The Holy Spirit will place you in a place where you're going to have this family controversy, this family trial, and that's your time to stand up for the gospel and proclaim the glories of Christ. And what do? We run away. Oh, it's better for me just to be quiet. Now, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to proclaim the glories of Christ. You need to proclaim the truth in love. Don't run away from the battlefield. And that's His role, to lead you and to comfort you during these satanic battles. But that's what He's doing to Jesus, and that's what He does to all of us. Let's meet the tempter. Verse 13. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Look at being tempted. We usually think the temptation of Jesus were just 3 rocks that Satan threw against Jesus. No, He was being tempted, 40 days being tempted. Matthew and Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, decided to reveal just 3. But He was tempted more than 3 times. He was tempted during the 40 days. That's what Mark is telling us. 40 days being tempted. That's what's happening in the life of our Lord Jesus. And it says 40 days. 40 days. The Old Testament is important here. As you think about the number 40 throughout the Scriptures, it's often associated with hardship, testing, and hope. You think about Noah, you think about Israel, you think about Moses, you think about Elijah, you think about Jesus. That's the picture of the number 40. A time of testing, a time of hope, a time of preparation for something big. But I think as we are going to trace these 40 days, I think the 40 days here is completely connected to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep His commandments or not. and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So I strongly believe that the connection here is the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, connecting him to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, and where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed. He conquered. So he is the true Israel. And Gregory Beale, in his New Testament theology, he writes, the other book, The Temple and the Church Mission. He says, the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness echo Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, as true Israel, is the micro-Israel who has replaced the macro-national Israel. Hence, years are reduced figuratively down to days. Each response by Jesus to Satan is taken from a response by Moses to Israel's failure in the wilderness. Jesus succeeds in facing the same temptations to which Israel succumbed. And that's very important. Why? Because he is demonstrating, he is proclaiming that Jesus is the true Israel. He is taking over here. He is representing the people of God. He is being faithful where the nation failed. So what? Right? That means that for every person who is in Christ, he belongs to the Israel of God. And that's so crucial, because you're going to have so many brothers and sisters in the Lord who are just on the news over and over again watching the nation of Israel and thinking that the nation of Israel will bring to fulfillment all the promises of God. When no, Jesus is the true Israel. And for all those who are in Christ Jesus, they are the Israel of God. And the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, and you can partake of these promises. That's why Paul says, all the promises of God are amen and amen in Jesus Christ. And that affects eschatology. What you're waiting. I'm waiting for the rapture of the church. And the church will be taken away. Why? So all the promises of the Old Testament can be fulfilled in Israel. That's so silly. Look at Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the true Israel. And all who are in Him are the Israel of God. And you can enjoy and you can partake. That's why Paul and all the authors of the New Testament, they get the scriptures from the Old Testament and they apply to the Christians. Why? Because now the church is the Israel of God. The people of God. So that's very, very important as we compare the 40 days in the wilderness as Jesus taking over the nation of Israel and being the true Israel, and all those who are in Him by faith, they are the true Israel of God. Man, that's just amazing. There's so many false teachings in relation to this. And it affects government. People forcing. We need to support Israel. We need to support the nation of Israel because they are the people of God. Wait a second. We need to support Israel as we would support Somalia, Brazil. If they're doing the right thing, if they're suffering by injustice. Well, here's a good homework for you. Study more of this at home. Besides that, the 40 days also, I would think about Noah, 40 days in the ark. And if you're right with the new creation, as part of the heavens being torn open and the dove, the Spirit coming in the likeness of a dove, we can picture the new creation and the 40 days also pointing to Noah. So you see, for me that's just so beautiful how the Old Testament is just this bright spotlight that helps us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We have all these things in the Old Testament, just shining light upon the life of Jesus Christ. So, that's a beautiful picture here of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, let's look at the tempter. Verse 13. Move here. The tempter. And he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Matthew and Luke, they say that he was fasting and praying. And then you think, wow, that's so holy. There, he's fasting and praying. Satan will never come and attack him. He's doing this, he's doing noble things. But that's not how Satan operates. He loves to attack when people are getting closer and closer to the Lord. He loves that. So do not think because you're drawing near to God that the enemy will leave you alone. No. The closer you come to Christ, the more you step out to minister and to serve the Lord, the more you will be attacked. So we have here Satan. Let's meet him. Satan. The word means adversary. Satanas, the Greek, deriving from the Hebrew, that means accuser or adversary. In the Old Testament, he's the tempter or accuser of God's people. That's what Satan means, the adversary, accuser. Another name that we see in Matthew and Luke is the devil, diabolos, the one who loves slandering, false accusing, criticizing to hurt. And that's his full-time job, accusing Christians, falsely accusing Christians, creating depression, creating a sense of guilt, taking away the truth of the forgiveness of Jesus, taking away the truth of the power of the cross. That's what he loves doing. And you see that he's a real spiritual being. He's not just as you see all over the place, this red, weird little monster with a fork in his hand. No, he's a real spiritual being. He's powerful. God has allowed him to have power over the world system. And we should be alert. That's what the New Testament says over and over again. He hates the holiness and the glory of God, and his favorite activities to slander, accuse, and attack God's people, and deceive the world with lies. J.C. Ryle, and I think it's worth quoting him, he says, "Let us learn, in the first place, what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He's not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. Three times over, he attacks God's own Son. Our Savior was tempted by the devil. It was the devil who brought sin into the world at the beginning. This is he who vexed Job, deceived David, and gave Peter a heavy fall. This is he whom the Bible calls a murderer, a liar, and a roaring lion. This is he whose enmity to our souls never slumbers and never sleeps. This is he who for nearly 6,000 years has been working at one work, to ruin men, to destroy men and women, and to draw them to hell. This is he whose cunning and subtlety pass men's understanding, and who often appears as an angel of light. Let us watch and pray daily against his devices. There is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and never dies, who is near to us wherever we live, and goes with us wherever we go." He's not talking about Satan as being omnipresent, but he's talking about demons. There are many demons everywhere. "Let us remember every day that if we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but also resist the devil." And here's the question. Have you been resisting the devil? Have you been resisting the devil? And I think that leads us to another question. Have you been bothering the devil? Have you been bothering Satan with your life? Honestly, some Christians, they're so lukewarm, they're so just like the world, that they don't bother Satan. They don't bother Satan. You see, as you look at the life of Job, here's an uprighteous, a blameless man, and Satan says, "I want to attack that man." Why? Because he's bringing glory to Christ. He's bringing glory to God. And honestly, it might be
that we are not resisting the devil because there is no need. We are not bothering him. Our lives just look like the world so much that we don't even bother him. The movies you watch, the music we listen to, the way we dress, the way we talk, the things we do, the way we behave. Honestly, we need to think about that. Is there a need for me to resist the devil? Or the devil even ignores me? Because I'm so lukewarm. Come on, because I'm so mediocre. My Christianity is so superficial that I'm not even being attacked by Satan. He doesn't care about me. Well, those are wise words. If we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but we also resist the devil. And that's 1 Peter chapter 5. We read, and he was, and Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And we saw when we were studying the Lord's Prayer that the word tempted, peirazo, can either be translated as test or temptation. And James chapter 1 verse 13, I believe he says that God is not the author of temptation. Why? Because temptation is an enticement to sin. Temptation is a desire to sin. The temptation has the goal, the purpose for you to fall and sin. So when the Bible usually translates temptation connected to Satan, to evil things, and when it's the Lord testing, because His purposes are always to test us, to grow, so we can grow, so we can become more like Jesus. But it's important to be reminded that temptation itself is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Okay, that's very important. We are tempted all the time. Temptation is this enticement for you to sin. It's a solicitation to sin. Sin is to fall into the trap of temptation. That's the problem. It's when there is the temptation and you just go for it. There is the trap, there is the bait, there is a promise of that will be fulfilling in your life. So you have the opportunity to gossip and instead of just, no, I'm not going to gossip, I'm not going to talk about that, you just, that will be satisfying. Or just you have evil thoughts. Instead of killing right there, you just keep feeding that. So, we got to be aware that temptation is not sin. Sin is to fall into temptation. Oh, what are the temptations? Mark doesn't tell us. He's very brief, straight to the point, and he was being tempted by Satan. So, just invite you to open. We're going to just move really quickly through Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, just briefly. That was not Mark's purpose, and it's not my purpose to walk through in a deeper manner through these verses here, but just so we are aware of the temptations here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The first temptation that Jesus faced, you see in verses 2 through 4 in Matthew chapter 4, is to turn the stones into bread. That's the first temptation. Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him to be self-sufficient, to not trust the Lord, to not trust his Father, to break this spiritual retreat and feed his flesh. That's the temptation here. Provide for yourself by your own efforts instead of trusting God to provide for your needs. And what's so amazing of Jesus, look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Here, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's have a brainstorm to see if it's right to do or not." No. You got to fight fire with fire. He doesn't entertain the thing here. He just has Bible verses. He has the scripture to confront Satan. And I think what's important is not that he has memorized, though that's very important, but he applies. Because I know a lot of people who know the Bible. They know many verses, but they never are obedient to the verses. They never apply the verses. So it doesn't matter. You can memorize the entire Bible, and you can still go to hell if you're not obeying the Bible. So Jesus, and you see, verse 4, but Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. And he obeys. It's not that he's quoting and then he goes, he turns around and he turns the stone into bread. No. He says and he obeys.
And that's important because look at the next temptation. The second temptation here that Matthew tells us, putting God to test. Verse 5 through 7.
Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's just amazing. Why? Because now Satan is quoting the scriptures. And that's what I told you. It's not enough to know the scriptures. You need to obey. And you need to know the context and how to apply. Because Satan is perverting the scriptures here. He's twisting the scriptures. And that's his test. What he's quoting here is Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 talks about trusting in the Lord. And Satan perverts to testing the Lord. And that's what happens in all the cults and false religions. You always have some truth. You have some truth. But it's always misapplied, misinterpreted, just like Satan does right here. Here's a Bible verse. Oh, but they seem to have the same Bible. They seem to believe the same things. But when you go deeper, you see where they're perverting the scriptures. And that's what Satan is doing right here. He's getting Psalm 91 and perverting it. Instead of trusting, you got to test God. And Jesus answers him with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Again, he proclaims the scriptures and he obeys the scriptures. And then he comes to the third one, the third temptation. I told you it's going to be very briefly here. And that's the temptation for earthly power and worldly kingship. Verse 8 through 11. And Satan promises worldly power, riches, fame. And notice that Jesus doesn't deny his power. Jesus doesn't say, you don't have this power. Why? Because God has given some power to Satan to rule over the world. So Jesus simply, once again, fight fire with fire. And once again, he quotes the scriptures. He's not only quoting, he's obeying the scriptures. So, as we come back to Mark, you can go back to Mark chapter 1. As we think about the temptation of Jesus, and I would argue that there is an importance for us. There is a pattern to follow after. When you're being tempted, what you need to do is that's how you fight. You have the scriptures and you obey the scriptures, not only quote scriptures. Okay, I'm going to watch this inappropriate movie. So let me quote some scriptures and keep watching the movie. What is that? If you quote the scriptures, you got to obey the scriptures. There's something happening and you see that people are gossiping and you think about those passages. Paul talking to not let evil things come out of your mouth. And you just go and you repeat the verse and you go and start gossiping. That's pointless. It's pointless. If you're going to bring the scriptures to mind and repeat the scriptures, you need to obey them like the Lord Jesus is doing here at home with our families. But I think it's much bigger, the picture here, than just setting an example for us. I believe that Mark is just showing the power of Christ. I think the importance here is Christological. He's magnifying Jesus Christ as the one who overcomes the temptations, to show how Jesus is so glorious that now he defeated Satan and the strong man is being bound together. And that's why if Satan is the king of the demons and Jesus has bound the strong man Satan, and as we continue looking at the account of Jesus, his power, his triumph over demons is just a consequence of this event here. So very important. So let's move to the last part, the triumph. The triumph, the Lord of the wilderness. And we read in verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That's a very simple picture, but very profound picture that Mark's painting of the victory of Christ. How Jesus is so glorious and the Lord of the wilderness. So he says first, and you see, and he was with the wild animals. That's very intriguing. Some people, when they hear that, the wild animals, they think about Francis of Assisi, and they think about Jesus as Francis, Saint Francis, just feeding the vultures and just petting the hyenas and just having birds on his shoulders. And that's just mess up. Okay, let's not think like that. Okay, those are wild animals. And I would say there are some scholars, and they believe the animals here, the wild animals, are part of the dangers in the wilderness. So that's a picture of the real threat that Jesus was going through. He was not in a resort. He was not in a nice house. He was being faced with Satan, and he was being faced with wild animals. Wild boars, snakes, jackals, and other animals. So some scholars think that the reference to the wild animals here is to emphasize how terrible was the condition. How terrible was that place where Jesus faced Satan. Other scholars see this as a comforting description to the Christians in Rome. Especially if we are right in thinking that those were the days of Nero, and Christians were being thrown into the wild beasts to be torn apart. Some scholars think that that's a very appropriate mention in order to comfort those Christians who were suffering. Some of those Christians were being thrown into the wild beasts, and by doing that, Mark is saying, hey, your Lord was with the wild beasts. He overcame. Take heart. You will overcome also. I personally think, though the two interpretations above, not the Francis of Assisi one, no, forget about that one, but the two above, I think they are good, but I think they fall short of the context of Mark. And if you take the context of Mark, and Mark's talking about Isaiah, the new Exodus, as it's written in Isaiah, verse 2, that's the whole heading here for the book, I think we can get something else. In Isaiah promised that the new Exodus would bring about the new creation. When the Messiah would come, he would bring about a new Exodus, a new redemption, and through this redemption, there would be a new creation. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to open your Bibles, if you're quick there, you can, or if you can read what's in the screen. Isaiah chapter 11, we read, starting verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge. You see, that's a whole description of the Messiah. The Messiah. And we saw that in our last sermon, when the Spirit came upon Jesus, as if it was the fulfillment of this passage. And then he moves on, starting verse 6. He's talking about the peaceful reign of the Messiah. And he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and he goes on. The picture of a new creation, the animals in peace with the Messiah. Another passage in Isaiah. Very interesting, talking about the new Exodus. Isaiah chapter 43. And in the context of the new Exodus, he talks about the new creation. Isaiah 43, starting verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. Look at the Exodus. A way in the sea. A path in the mighty waters. Who brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostrich. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And that's the same passage that Paul
applies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Is that a picture of the Messiah reigning? I believe so. I believe that Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is picturing Jesus as the Messiah. He came. He's reigning. And even the wild animals, the wild beasts are submitting to Him. There's also Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25. Or just read verse 17 and then 25. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The wolf and the lamb shall gaze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So I strongly believe that Mark wants to present Jesus as the Davidic Messiah who brings about the new Exodus and the new creation. Jesus is the Christ and His kingdom is being established by overcoming Satan and establishing the messianic peace promised by Isaiah. I think it makes sense. I think that's the best interpretation in the context of Isaiah, in the context of Mark. Here is the King. Here is the Messiah. You can follow Him. You can entrust your life to Him. Especially when you saw in the baptism, the heavens being torn open, the dove coming. All picture of the new creation. So the presence of the wild animals confirmed the establishment of a new creation. Can we argue from the other accounts? I believe so. You can go home and read the account of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, he compares Jesus to Adam. He calls Jesus the Son of God, and then in the next chapter, he calls Adam the Son of God. And by placing these accounts together, he's showing how Jesus overcame the temptation while Adam failed. So Jesus is the true Son of God because He overcame where Adam failed. And since He's the new, I think I have here, and since He's the new and the last Adam, there is a new creation being formed here with this new Adam. Adam, who was in the Garden of Eden with animals, fell into Satan's temptation, bringing sin into the entire human race. Jesus, on the other hand, was in the wilderness and conquered the temptation. Think about that. Adam in the wilderness, Adam in the paradise, he fell. Jesus in the wilderness triumphs. Does the environment affect you? No. It's what's inside of you. You see, we live in a time where people just want to blame the environment. We just want to blame the environment. Oh, if we just have better school system. Oh, if I just grew up in a better house. And people keep living. Their lives are just chained to the past. They never grow up. Oh, if you just knew the place where I grew up. If you just knew how was the conditions that I grew up. Grow up, honestly. Take a hold of Jesus' victory. His victory is yours. Were you in the wilderness with Satan coming to your face? I bet you're not. And here's the one who conquered. Here's the one who conquered. Stop looking back and blaming the environment, the past. Grasp Jesus, embrace Him, and say, here is the man who triumphed. Stop living the new, in the old Adam and just blaming others. Embrace the new Adam. Live as a new creation, as a new creature. What a wonderful picture here of Jesus, the greater, the last, the final Adam, giving life to all those who are in Him. And the last part, as we move. And the angels. And the angels were ministering to Him. That's the picture of the triumph King. Angels coming and ministering to Him. The Lord of the wilderness. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, I believe. Jesus says, it's done. Get out of here, Satan. I'm done. I'm done dealing with you. 40 days and 40 nights out of here. And then Matthew says, Behold, open your eyes. And look at that. The angels are ministering to Him. And what I think is so fantastic and so amazing, I believe that they're ministering food now. I think it's the end of the temptation. He spent the 40 days without food or water, and now it's time to eat, and the angels are bringing Him food. But I think what's so amazing about this passage is that If you remember Satan, he brought up Psalm 91. That's the passage that Satan brought up. Psalm chapter 91. And as we come to this passage here, we see Psalm 91 being fulfilled in Jesus. Look at Psalm 91. Starting verse 9. Interesting that Satan understood this psalm to be messianic. That's why he was applying to Jesus. He understood that this psalm was for Jesus primarily. Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And look at this verse 13, taking us back to Genesis. You will tread on the lion and adder, the young lion, the serpent, will trample under your foot. What a beautiful picture here. The fulfillment of Psalm 91, the psalm that Satan was tempting, now it's fulfilled in Jesus, taking us back to Genesis as the new Adam. And you remember what happened to the old Adam? He was in the garden, and what did the angels do to Adam? Expelled him out of here. And now you have the new Adam being served by the angels, showing us, yes, in Jesus Christ there is a new creation. In Jesus Christ you are new. He conquered death. He conquered all the temptations, things that we could never conquer by our own efforts. No wonder this is good news. No wonder this is great news. So as we walk through these first verses of Mark, that's very important. The connection to the old Exodus. You have the wilderness. You have the crossing of the Jordan. You have the time of 40 days. You have the temptations. All taking us back to the old Exodus. Why? Because the old Exodus is pointing, is leading us to this new Exodus that Jesus is bringing about. A new and greater Exodus being fulfilled in Jesus. Not delivering us from a land, but delivering us from sin. You remember Isaiah 64? Probably you don't remember, but we saw last Sunday, Isaiah 64, there was Isaiah's prayer. Oh, that you'd render the heavens open and come down and reveal yourself and do mighty works, wonderful works. And that's what's happening right here. The prayer of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Mighty works. He's binding Satan. He's conquering. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all those who are in Jesus, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away. He's the hope of humanity. Here's hope. Here is hope. Where we fall, where we fail, where Israel failed, where Adam failed, he came and he conquered. That's hope. There's no hope apart the life of Christ. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the wilderness. The one who came and conquered and gave us new life. And now we can be found in Him by faith. And that's important. You got to be either in Adam or in Jesus. If you are in Adam, you are under sin, you are under the wrath, you are under the old creation. But if you are in Jesus, you are in life. There is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is a new creation. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us. Help us to apply this truth into our lives, Lord. Help us to be bold when we are faced with satanic battles. Help us to be strong in the Lord. Help us to overcome temptations by embracing the life of Christ, by being obedient to your word. And help us to live. Help us to be new creatures in you, Lord. Help us not to live like the old creation, but help us. Help us to live like a new creation. New thoughts, new actions, new deeds that will glorify you, Lord. That's our prayer, and we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord of the wilderness, who came, was baptized, and was tempted in all things for us. And he overcame. Amen. Amen.